All right, we've got a big chunk of Romans 16 this morning. Next week we wrap up this summer series in Romans and resume our series in Mark. Romans 16, 1 through 20. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but to all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus, and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who was approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, and Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who were with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. God of peace, we are indeed weary of conflict between nations, within nations, in families and churches. Help us to see the satanic root of these conflicts. Refresh our weary hearts through your word, read and preached this morning. And may the Spirit illuminate them and press them home deep within our hearts, that we might know and share more of your peace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, unless you've been hiding under a rock, I am sure that you have seen the Taliban takeover of Afghanistan. You've seen, in a sense, how they have emerged from the places that they were hiding, and they have taken over the key cities of Afghanistan. It has not been a peaceful revolution. It has been a rather violent sort of revolution, even though it was speedy. And we still haven't seen all of the consequences of this. Because the Taliban seeks a totalitarian form of religious compliance. Those who will not be assimilated will probably not be tolerated. And so you can understand why so many clung to planes as they were taking off in a vain attempt to escape the Taliban. They talk about a religion of peace, but we see not peace. And we wonder, where is the God of peace? As we look at Romans, Paul has been talking about the God of peace, and he has brings them and us, by extension, to see how has the God of peace been at work in Rome. In other words, he has talked theologically about the peace that should exist within the church, but now he's going to give examples about the reality of how the God of peace has already been at work for the peace of the church in Rome. And we see this in Paul's recommendations and greetings, which give us a picture of this diversity, about male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, represented in these commendations and greetings. Paul begins this section with the commendation of whom he calls our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Most of you probably have never heard of that, aside from coming across this name of a city when you have read the scriptures and perhaps you have wondered where it is, and here it is. We've got a nice little map, okay, for us, and it really is a harbor city that is connected to Corinth. When we talk about, people say, I'm from Boston, they don't mean literally from Boston. Usually it's the region around Boston, and that's the same thing. Corinth, being placed on this isthmus, had two different harbors, one on the east side, Cenchrea, and one on the west side, on different bodies of water so that they could go easily into different directions for trade in different places. And so she was part of this church in the larger area of Corinth. She was a servant, not of Paul. She was a servant of that church. That word that is there, servant, is the one that is usually translated, or can be translated, deacon. It's odd because it is in the masculine as opposed to the feminine, which you would think, since it's talking about a woman by the name of Phoebe. We're not sure if she had the office of deacon or if she was just known as a well-known and respected servant functioning within that. But Calvin is one person who thought that she had the office of deacon. But that's really not important, and that's really not what I'm going to focus on. She's the one who most likely delivered this letter to Rome, and that's part of why Paul wants her to be warmly welcomed by the people in Rome, the Christians who are in Rome. And we have the same sort of language that we find throughout this whole section of Romans 14 to 16, that accept or welcome her. Let her into your heart. Let her into your home because she is a sister, because she is a servant, because she is a saint. In a sense, Paul is saying, accord her the kind of welcome you would grant me, because she bears this letter from me. She's not just anyone, though. Paul mentions that she was a patroness or patron of many. In other words, she was a wealthy person. We're not sure where her wealth came from. She most likely was traveling to Rome anyway on business. We don't have a delegation that's sent from the church. She is the delegation, and her servants or employees probably would have accompanied her on this journey so that she would be safe on the journey from Corinth to Rome. So she comes, having used her wealth as a patron to enrich and to encourage many saints. There's a lot of talk these days about privilege. You shouldn't feel guilty about having privilege. But you should recognize that any privilege you have is to be stewarded or utilized to help others who are in need. And that was the type of person that Phoebe was. There are other women that are mentioned throughout the greetings, and I'm not going to go through all of them because you don't want to hear me mispronounce their names yet again, I'm sure. Although Prisca is one of the first ones that is mentioned. But what is interesting in these greetings is that often, particularly with the women, not exclusively with the women, but often we see this, who worked hard in the Lord. Another way of translating that would be, who exhausted themselves in the Lord. And so these are women who were very engaged in the life of the church. They were engaged in the well-being of the church. They were not simply silent in the church, but they were engaged in what gets done within the church. And Paul commends them for the various ways in which they have refreshed the saints, the various ways in which they have helped disciple others, the various ways. He's not talking about they made good sandwiches. They're engaged in the ministry of the church. And Paul recognizes them. And so we see gender diversity within the Church of Rome. It's interesting when you think about it. Precisely because that was a male-dominated society, and yet here we have women allowed within the church to make significant contributions to the life of the church. Significant enough that they bear Paul's recognition in a letter that we have today. You see lots of Gentiles in this list. Tell by a lot of those Greek-sounding names that are easy to mispronounce. But we also have records of people, like he says, my kinsmen, my fellow Jews. And so we see that there were Jewish believers, not just Prisca and Aquila, but there were others that were there, functioning within the Church of Rome, having important place within the vitality and the extension of the ministry of the churches in Rome, and that are Jews. Working alongside Gentiles. And so we see this racial diversity played out not just simply within terms of, well, who's sitting in the pews. Of course, they didn't have pews then. Okay, but who is showing up at the house church, but also who is engaged in ministry within the house church, Jew and Gentile. Phoebe was not the only one who had wealth. We see that there were some people from, for instance, the household of Narcissus, and there are others that enjoyed wealth and privilege within the Church of Rome. But we also see people like Rufus, who most likely was a slave. That was one of the most common slave names within that time and that place. And so we have a picture of class diversity within the Church of Rome. Again, not just people who are converted, but people who are engaging in ministry to such a degree that they require Paul's recognition within the church. As we look between the lines here, not between the lines, between the names, rather, what we find are a lot of terms like, this person is loved, this person is accepted, this person has suffered like me for Jesus. This person has exhausted themselves for Christ. And so all of these people stand out amongst the members of the congregations in the churches of Rome. One of the key words or phrases that we have here is that five times Paul talks about in or to Christ. An additional five times, Paul uses the phrase in the Lord. Paul is not concerned about their gender. Okay, it doesn't matter with office. Don't think I'm trying to, get rid of only male pastors. I'm not doing that. Okay, But in terms of how the church lives and functions, Paul's not concerned about male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Paul is concerned about in Christ. Is someone in Christ by faith? That's what Paul was concerned about. And it wasn't just in the church in Rome. We see the same mentality expressed in the letter to the Galatians, but we also see it in Colossians 3. For there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. What mattered to Christ was whether or not, what mattered to Paul was whether or not you were in Christ. So we see a diversity that Christ has created. Because Christ is the one who has chosen them. Christ is the one who has redeemed them. Christ is the one who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has drawn them through effective calling. Christ has built this church in Rome, and Christ has built a diverse church in Rome. Diversity is not something that we ordinarily set out to accomplish, and when we do, we often do it very badly. But diversity happens when we begin to invite people to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ without regard to their race, without regard to their gender, without regard to their class. When we begin to see them as we see ourselves as sinners in need of grace, regardless of those other aspects of who they are. That's when diversity happens, through the preaching of the gospel. So the God of peace builds diverse churches in Christ. And we see that that's what God has been doing from the beginning. What threats does the evil one present to the peace of the church? We're going to look at this from verses 17 to 19. And probably another way of asking this question is, how does the evil one oppose the God of peace? Because we see the God of peace has been at work. Now we're about to see how the evil one has been at work. Paul shifts gears in verse 17 in such a seemingly radical fashion. I mean, he's just been greeting people, right? Say hi to my friends, to these people that I've heard of and that I know and appreciate. And then he makes this appeal. And many commentators think that this is from a different letter. That somehow, you know, a couple letters got stuck together. No, I don't think so. I don't believe so. Paul has been arguing for the peace of the church. Paul has been giving examples of what the God of peace has been doing. And now Paul is warning them so that the peace that God has created within the church is maintained. It's similar to what he says about maintaining the bond of peace through the power of the Spirit in other letters. He wants them to be actively engaged in maintaining the peace that Christ has already put within the church. So he says, watch out for those who cause division. Be vigilant, in other words, for those who want to take that which is united in Christ and somehow divide it up. To get you to be overly concerned with gender or race or social class. So that you begin to treat people differently. Not the same because of Christ. Keep an eye out. Because this, ultimately, we must understand, is a work of the flesh. Right there in Galatians 5, Paul talks about the works of the flesh. He says they're evident or obvious, and amongst them he mentions enmity or hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies. Things like that. And he says that the stakes are so high that the people who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Usually people who are promoting dissension think they're doing God a favor, when in fact, they are not. They're working out of the flesh, and they're seeking unwittingly sometimes to destroy that which God has brought together in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so part of this is that they create obstacles. That's that word scandalon again that we saw from chapter 14. You know, the idea of a trap, a snare, a stumbling block. Okay, they create these obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine. And what is the doctrine? That the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That all people who believe are brought together in Christ to form a new humanity. That is the doctrine. And there were people that were putting up obstacles to this, putting things in the way of this, so that it could not happen. That what diversity has existed, what unity has existed, now begins to fall apart because of their false doctrine. We see this in Galatians. Paul says to the Galatians, "Who has bewitched you?" Why? Because people had come in and had begun to say that the Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That was contrary to the doctrine that Paul taught, which he didn't simply teach, but as Paul reveals in the beginnings of Galatians 1, that he received from the Lord Jesus himself. And so these people are not simply working against Paul, they're working against Christ. Paul says, be careful of those people. They exist. For instance, there is a movement called kinism. Most of you probably haven't heard of kinism. It comes from this idea that people should stick with their kin, with people who look and sound and act like them. Basically, what this is segregation, dressed up as if it were Christian. It's sub-biblical. It's contrary to the gospel. So, avoid them. This is not simply the Amish view of shunning people. This is really about excommunication. When Paul talks to Timothy about people who spread false doctrines, he says, silence them and remove them before they destroy the church. That's what Paul is getting at here amongst the Romans. Shut it down. Avoid them so they don't have an audience, so their heresy cannot spread. But Paul also reveals the problem that's going on. It's not simply that they have some false ideas. Okay? The problem Paul exposes is that they are not serving Jesus, but ultimately they are serving themselves. They are serving, he says, their own appetites, or more literally, their bellies. This is almost identical to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And so Paul is saying that these people who are spreading division, who are spreading strife, who are bringing dissension, really what's going on is that they're serving themselves, not Jesus. Because if they're serving Jesus, they're trying to bring unity within the church. They're trying to bring peace within the church. They're focused on themselves, their wants, their needs, their desires. They're not focused on loving their neighbor as themselves. They are like Satan. They seek to deceive the naive through what Paul says, smooth talk and flattery. In other words, you don't notice them. You can be easily tricked by them because they sound good. And they often will flatter you in an attempt to get you to build an alliance with them. It's similar to what we see in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, as it says, were both naked and they were not ashamed. They were naive. They had no real experiential knowledge of evil at this point in time. And here comes the serpent, who is crafty or subtle, who deceives and leads them astray. I was thinking about this. A particular person came to mind, not a real person, mind you. The boys and I are watching the new version of Lost in Space. And what's interesting is that they have changed Dr. Smith profoundly. In the original version of Lost in Space, Dr. Smith was really kind of a bumbling nitwit, very fearful and... Here, they've changed Dr. Smith into one from a man to a woman, but more importantly, someone you don't even know who she is. Because you do know that Dr. Smith is an assumed name that she stole because you knew that she, because of the backstory that they give you, that she has stolen first her sister's identity in order to flee her life of crime and begin anew with this group trying to colonize another planet. She's a smooth talker. She's a manipulator. She preys on the naive. And so there's this one key episode where Mrs. Robinson has locked her into a storeroom, and she keeps trying to get other members of the Robinson family to let her out. And she speaks basically through this little air grate. And no one will until she meets, or until Will Robinson, the youngest, most naive member of the Robinson family. And because he is betrayed, he is deceived by her, he puts his whole family, the whole mission, at risk. Didn't look like a monster. Didn't sound like a monster. But was really a monster. We must watch out for these people because they often look like angels of light, not the monsters that they really are. What's going on here is that Paul does not want their obedience to Christ by faith to be short-circuited by these faith-killing lies that these people are spreading. He wants them, as he says here, to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. He wants this relatively young church in Rome to grow not only in faith, but also in discernment. Being able to recognize true from false doctrine, to recognize the fruit of doctrine, grow in faith and discernment. Brothers and sisters, we have to live in a fallen world, and how we live in this fallen world should take into consideration that we live in a fallen world. I remember having a conversation with someone a number of years ago, and their focus was on what women should be able to do. They thought that I was somehow blaming women for the bad things that can happen to women at the hands of men. But what I was trying to say, what I was trying to communicate, and probably did very poorly, is that women, like men, must live with the recognition that this is a fallen world, that everyone you meet is in fact a sinner, and some of them may have designs to harm you. And so you shouldn't trust a stranger with your drink if you're at a party or you're at a bar. Live wisely. Live as someone who recognizes that this is a fallen world. Not as someone who is naive about the dangers that are present around them. For instance, there's a woman in my neighborhood who walks a fair amount. This is my male privilege. I don't have to worry about, I generally don't think about anything bad happening to me while I'm on walks. I can put on my headphones and be almost oblivious to what's going on around me, but women, generally speaking, don't have that sort of freedom. Not because they're women, in the sense of that there's a different rule for them, but often they're more vulnerable and should be aware of their surroundings and what's going on around them. And I'm surprised at how many women walk around distracted by their phones, not aware of what's going on, who might be around them. So I want my daughters, as they grow up, to be aware of what's going on around them, because not everyone has their best interest in mind. And we're foolish if we think they do. And so false teachers disrupt the peace with division. Well, how will the God of peace deal with this threat? We see it. Paul gets back to this God, the God of peace that he mentioned earlier at the end of chapter 15. Let's keep in mind that what Paul says initially here is a prophecy or a promise. It's not a prayer. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. If it was a prayer, it would be, may the God of peace crush Satan under your feet soon. But Paul recognizes that this is the promise that was given way back in Genesis 3, that there is, while there is enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the snake. Paul is saying that in Christ, ultimately this has happened, but also God's going to bring it to pass in your experience. The God of peace is the one who will soon crush Satan, but under your feet. So there's a lot going on here. First, we should recognize that the God of peace is still at work to bring about the peace. He's still at work through the good news of Jesus Christ to bring rebellious sinners into the kingdom as repentant saints. But there are some who will not come. But I want us to recognize that peace in our world will only come through the God of peace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come any other way. There might be the end of physical violence in other ways, but peace ultimately comes through what Jesus has done. What we should also recognize is that Paul is alluding to the fact that these smooth talkers aren't simply like Satan, but they are agents of Satan in his war against God and his people. For instance, when we go to Revelation 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Okay, so the first part of this declaration, Christ's kingdom is here. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, there's a sense in which she says, The accuser has been thrown down, and yet, present tense, who accuses, not who accused. He continues this work of accusing the brethren. Just as Satan accused Job in the presence of God in chapters 1 and 2 of Job. Later in that same chapter, it talks about, in verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman, who represents the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, clarified as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, the Christians, the saints. The dragon continues its war against the people of God. And that chapter ends with this phrase, and he stood on the sand of the sea and called, and then in chapter 13 calls forth the beast from the sea, and then the beast of the land, which is the persecuting power of the godless state. A sermon for a different day. But he seeks to deceive the nations. He seeks to trick the saints, and he is the accuser of the saints. And ultimately, we must recognize that there can be no peace with him, because there is no repentance for him. He will go down to the end hating God and hating God's people, and we have to recognize that. And so while we don't know who the reprobate are, and by that I mean the people who will not ever repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to recognize that there are some. That there are some with whom we will never be at peace. That the only way that the conflict ends is that they are crushed under the feet of God. There can be no peace with Satan and evil. Evil must be crushed. I'm amazed at the naivete of some people when it comes to the Taliban. We sent them a strongly worded letter that they're to respect women. They're not going to respect women. That's not within their whole framework, their whole understanding of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. They're not going to suddenly change. There will be no peace, because groups like the Taliban will seek to dominate others by force. Not by winning hearts and minds, but by force. And so there's containment. Hopefully. But the evil one, let's get back to him. We have to recognize that our struggle, as Paul says to the Ephesians, is not against flesh and blood. It's not really against the Taliban as a church. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. As a church, our struggle is against powers, spiritual authorities. We see glimpses of this throughout Ephesians, not just in chapter 6. For instance, chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun down go on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Do you get that? When you don't deal with your anger quickly, you give a foothold, you give a base of operations to the evil one. And when that happens, bad things happen. Paul in Ephesians is talking about the church. And when anger starts to fill a church, the devil has a foothold. Anger must be dealt with quickly. Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't fight unarmed. We don't fight unarmored. But we also don't fight without knowledge of the schemes of the devil. If you're unaware of the schemes, perhaps you should read that great old Puritan book, Precious Remedies for the Schemes of the Devil. I believe it's by Thomas Brooks. So it might be in our library if we can get it unboxed in the near future. 1 Peter chapter 5, similarly, be sober-minded, be watchful or vigilant, keep your eyes open. Why? Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't act like a little goat wandering in the fields without knowledge that there is a predator waiting to pounce. Be wise. Be vigilant, Paul says. And that's why he writes this to them. This appeal, this warning. But the good news is that God uses his people to crush Satan. Isn't that strange? Jesus is the head crusher, the serpent crusher. And yet, because we're united to Christ, he also continues to crush the head of the serpent through us. I grew up in New Hampshire. The only kind of snakes I ever saw as a kid growing up were garter snakes. They might bite you and it hurts a little bit, but it's no big deal because they're about this long and there's no venom and nothing. When I was in Florida, occasionally we would see water moccasins. And one of my strongest memories is of an Easter Sunday with the pastor I was interning under, and there was a water moccasin that didn't want to go away and was coming at us, and he had his son get the shotgun, and there went the water moccasin. But being here in Arizona and seeing a snake on the property, and there's no one else in the property, I can't go, oh, deacons, come help. Wanting to protect the children of the property, I learned the hard way how not to kill a snake. You don't go for the body. You go for the head. Because that's really the only place that there is vulnerable bone. Moses understood. If you're going to kill a snake, you crush the head. And so the snake, the serpent, is going to be crushed. Its head will be caved in by the feet of God's people in fulfillment of Genesis 3. And Paul concludes this section. We got one more section to go, but Paul concludes this section. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because it only happens because of the grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ by faith. It's the only way this works. The God of peace crushes the head of Satan under our feet. And so, brothers and sisters, earthly conflicts are part of the greater conflict between God's people and Satan. The conflict between good and evil. And Paul points to how the gospel was already at work within the life of the church in Rome to produce a diverse community of engaged men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, who were willing to suffer, willing to exhaust themselves in response to Christ's great salvation through the cross. Saved by the God of peace, we become agents of peace. However, we must remain vigilant that those who seek to divide the church on the basis of race or gender or class are exposed and avoided if they don't repent. While we see conflict continue We can believe the early promise of the gospel and know that the God of peace will crush the one who broke shalom under the feet of those whom Christ has redeemed forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you that it reveals the depths of grace at work in a church. Thank you that it warns us about the dangers that are still present, that we might be wise. I praise you that it reminds us of this great hope we have that Satan will be crushed under our feet. Father, help this to be a healthy, united church. Help us to be vigilant, lest false doctrines seek to divide us. Help us to trust this great promise of the gospel that you are at work to protect your people and the peace that Jesus won. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.